right. As we have seen, Luke gives an orderly account. He begins at the beginning with the Annunciation, which is sort of before the beginning of the other Gospels in some ways. Of course, John began in the beginning was the Word. But he begins with the first announcement in 400 years of the Son of God who will be coming. It's the first word, again, from God, from the angel Gabriel, and he speaks to Zechariah, that the messenger of the Lord would be born to him and to his elderly wife, Elizabeth. And his name would be John. God is gracious. We actually saw two Annunciation stories. We saw also the angel Gabriel came to a young girl, Mary, in Nazareth, and told her that she would have the Son of God himself. Jesus, the Son of the Most High. As Paul says in Galatians 4:4-6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We saw those people to whom God delivered the message. They were humble, as Kathy said, trusting, repentant, rejoicing, and encouraging in their hearts. These were the people he chose to announce the coming birth. And then we saw last week, the ones who were blessed were those who were poor in spirit, humble shepherds, a poor carpenter, and his wife who couldn't even afford to pay for the sacrifice of a lamb, but sacrificed the two turtle doves. An elderly man and a woman who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and in the temple, and Anna fasting night and day, waiting in expectancy for their Savior. Oh, and what joy. You see joy throughout these announcements that the birth of the Savior brought. The shepherds who praised God. The angels were rejoicing. Zechariah, when he could finally speak, gave praise to God. And Mary's wonderful Magnificat. All of this joy that came. And then peace as well to those on whom God's favor, his grace, rests. Then we saw Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple, being about his Father's business, about learning more and more about the Heavenly Father he knew so intimately, talking with the teachers there, growing in wisdom and God's grace upon him, in favor with God and man. So we've seen the Annunciation and the birth and the childhood of Jesus, and now we see the rest of the story, these babies who grow up, these young men who begin their ministry. It's the beginning of ministry for John, and the preparation for Jesus for ministry. John's message we'll look at, the baptism of repentance. And then we'll be looking at Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Son of David for all humanity, the true Son of Israel, who didn't rebel against God when he was tested, who remained the faithful Son of the Most High God. Did I bring my Bible? I forgot my Bible. But before we go to the Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for bringing us here this morning, as the leaves are just beginning to turn, as we wait for a little coolness in the air. Father, thank you for this time away when we can study your word. Would you open our eyes to the truths that you have for us? Oh, Father, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Would you work on my words, Father, that they are true? Take away anything that is not. Holy Spirit, would you be in our midst? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're starting at Luke 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read this again as we've been doing in sections as we break it up somewhat. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. So we're going to look at John. First, because I love to, I'm going to show a map. Luke starts with setting Jesus again in history, in the historical timeline. He first talks about the political powers of the day, and of course the dates are easily confirmed, the Roman rulers, and then the rulers of Palestine. Tiberius became the Roman emperor after the death of Caesar Augustus in AD 14, and he appointed Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman and Italian, as governor of Judea in AD 26, again instead of one of Herod's sons. Next, Luke mentions those from Palestine, Herod the Great's sons, who ruled northern Palestine. Oh, here's Judea is down here, and Herod is Galilee up that way. He was also called Herod Antipas. He was called a tetrarch because the country had been divided into four, and he had a fourth of it for now. The kingdom was again divided among his sons after Herod the Great's death. Herod was the one that Luke tells us so poignantly that who locked John up for reproving him about his wife Herodias. Herod had divorced his first wife to marry Herodias, who was his half brother Philip's wife, and she divorced her husband Philip to marry him. So it wasn't like you marry your dead brother's wife, like the Levirate marriage. That would have been okay, but it was definitely not okay for you both to be married to someone else and divorce to marry your brother's wife. And Herodias and Philip were Salome's parents. She's the one who plays such a despicable role in John the Baptist's murder. Philip was tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, which is the east part of the Sea of, just starting from Bethsaida and coming down. That was where Philip was. And then Licinius ruled north of Galilee, sort of the gray part in the corner that goes all the way up to Damascus. It was interesting, Philip's region, that at one point Jesus withdraws to Bethsaida, to north of Bethsaida, and it could have been to escape Herod's machinations. We'll see that later in Luke. Licinius's territory later was given to Herod Agrippa, who is another son who we'll meet in Acts. Agrippa was the one who had Peter imprisoned and who had James killed. So Luke then moves on to the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had served as high priest until AD 15, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, took over. But Annas was still sort of the power behind the throne. He still had very much importance in Jerusalem and among the priesthood and the Sanhedrin. So the dates would pinpoint John's voice crying in the wilderness around AD 29, when he would have been about 30, which was the age that you could be an elder in the synagogue. He had come of age, and like his brother, his kinsman Jesus, who 6 months younger, would have been coming of age at about that same time. John indicates that the wilderness was on the east side of the Dead Sea, of the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea. So you can't really see, but probably from Sepphoris down, we can't really see, but that's probably where he was working. And it says he was on both sides there. There's several fords where Jesus might have been baptized. John, so a little bit about John. He was the son of a priest, and rather than following the priesthood as his father had, he was called to be a prophet. The angel had told his father to raise him somewhat as an ascetic. He wasn't supposed to drink wine or strong drink. And as Matthew tells us, he had a diet of locusts and wild honey, which was definitely not what the priests were eating. They would have been eating temple sacrifices and the good food in Jerusalem, but he was more like the nomads, as we would see the Bedouins who would eat this sort of thing in the wilderness. He wore, we will talk about his clothes later, but they were certainly not the fancy dress with the long bells and the different things the priests had. It was much simpler, camel hair. We've seen several prophecies about John, starting in Luke 1. Zechariah first heard about his son from the angel Gabriel in 14 to 17, if you want to just turn back there, that his name would be John, which means God is gracious, that he would bring joy to many, that he would be great before the Lord. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we saw that when Mary was still at the door of Elizabeth's house, the babe leaped for joy in her womb. John was already prophesying about the Messiah. He would turn the hearts of children of Israel to their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. It says he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would come before the great and awesome day when the Lord comes, in Malachi 4:5. And John was like Elijah in some ways. He, according to Matthew 3:4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And it says in 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. As Nelson says, he was kind of a robust outdoors kind of guy. He would wear these. And again, in locale, they were both somewhere south of Bethshean in the Old Testament, or Sophopolis. In manner, both are very forthright. And most importantly, he came with that same spirit and power to turn people to their God and to love each other. Zechariah himself prophesied about his son in towards the end of the chapter, starting in 176, that the one who would go before the Lord to prepare his ways, and that he would give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Another prophecy, Luke identifies God, John, in our passage today, from the prophecy of Isaiah in verse 4, that he truly was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, calling people to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord, to make straight the paths of their hearts, no longer crooked and working on their own way, making a level way for the Lord to come. The ESV says, the proud will be humbled and the humble exalted. And as Luke continues to point out, this is the message for all mankind. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. So these are the prophecies about John. And we wanted to look at some of his life as well, who he was according to Jesus. As we'll see when we get to chapter 7, that John was imprisoned by Herod, and he must have felt some discouragement, because he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for another? If the kingdom really is at hand, why was he languishing in prison? So they asked Jesus if he was indeed the Christ, and Jesus assured them that he was, by the miracles that he was performing in fulfillment of prophecy. He was doing those things that Isaiah said the Messiah would do. Jesus describes John for us. He asks this question, who did you come to see? This was no wimp, no milquetoast kind of a guy, a reed shaken by the wind. He didn't dress in fancy clothes, but he was indeed the messenger about whom Malachi had prophesied. John later writes that John the Baptist said of Jesus, I've seen and borne witness that he is the Son of God. In John 3:30, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And that was truly what had happened. But he is a prophet who speaks forthrightly, no punches pulled, who knows his mission is to point the way, to level the path for the Savior. So we see in 3:2b, the word of God came to John. It's like the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, who the word came to, but he went the other way. Malachi, the word of the Lord came to them. In John's message, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I know we've talked about this many times, repentance, which is to turn away from one way of thinking to a different way, to turn to God and away from self or anything else that is an idol in our lives, to turn hearts in love between fathers and children. We can't be changed until we acknowledge our sin. God forgives all our sins when we're in Christ, even the ones that we haven't yet recognized or acknowledged. But that change of heart, that change of behavior, can't come until we repent. And what does that look like? Don't hold back, John. Just say how you feel. You brood of vipers. When a fire would sweep the desert, apparently the snakes all come out of their holes. It just, you know. So they're fleeing the fire. And he's saying, who told you to flee the wrath to come? They know that there's judgment and they're coming out of their holes. But he tells them, don't trust in your heritage in Abraham to save you. That's not going to do it. As Paul tells us in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Each one has to believe on his own, or he'll be cut off from that family tree. And how is belief shown? How do we show it? by bearing fruit, not just intellectual assent, not just agreeing, but by bearing fruit. I know we put our trust, I know I have put my trust in things in my heritage, in having a godly family, having a Presbyterian minister for a grandfather, those things that I think make me righteous. We do that. Whether it's our good works, maybe it's our baptism, the baptism that we have experienced. We think that that somehow makes us safe. The faith of our parents and grandparents. But it is not that. John warns us not to count on anything at all, aside from repentant, humble hearts before God. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." People responded to John's message. That fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, they had that awe and fear. They knew that there was a God and they weren't it. So three groups asked John, what should we do? How do we bear fruit, the fruit of belief? The crowd, he tells them, exhibit the fruit of generosity to the poor. Share clothing and food. To the tax collectors. You know, I kind of wonder if Matthew was one of these guys who came. The tax collectors. These were the sinners and the outcasts. And they came asking, what can we do to be saved? Don't take more than what's owed. Don't be greedy for gain. The soldiers as well. And he told them, don't use violence to get more than your due. That word extort has a meaning of to shake violently. These burly soldiers who would get what they wanted from people. And he told them just to be content with your wages, with what God has given you. All are to exhibit a change of heart, of loving God and showing it by loving other people. Turning away from selfish ends to seek the good of others. To bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So John then points the way. They think maybe he is the Christ. Maybe this is the one. And he says, oh, no, no. That one is coming. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a radically different baptism than the one John was doing, this baptism of repentance. We see the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost with tongues of flame coming down. It was very real. I also like the image of the refiner's fire, that he will be baptizing us with that refiner's fire, taking away our dross and turning it into gold, which is not a pleasant experience, by the way. But it is the work that he is doing in our lives. In this little portion, it seems like they're talking about the now and the not yet. The Holy Spirit will be coming at Pentecost, but it's on that second when Jesus comes again. He will have that pitchfork. He will be separating the wheat from the chaff. And hell is real, and that is what will happen to those who are not with him, but who are against him. So, is this good news? We leave it on the fires of hell? And yes, it is, because the Savior's coming soon. John is preparing the way. God with us to save us from that wrath and enable us to come to God with cleansed hearts. The baptism of repentance prepared people to welcome Jesus when he came. They recognized who they were, sinners, and who God is, a holy God that they could not come before. We've been watching the new PBS series, Country Music, and in the first episode, one of the musicians is talking about the synthesis that made country music, of the gospel strains and the blues and the, you know, the mountain songs that all came together. And he talked about how you needed the gospel. He says, people, needed that gospel music. You need Saturday night to know you need Sunday morning. You need to know those sins that you need to go and be cleansed of on Sunday morning. People saw their Saturday night. They saw the sin that they had within. And they wanted that cleansing, that Sunday morning cleansing. John restored their hope that God is still acting. He had not left them. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, confirming this to them, calling them back to God with repentant hearts, and preparing them to welcome the Son. So in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus appears at last as an adult. This outline for this section I've used, which we saw in our study guide from Tabiti Anyabwile. You try to say that fast. He's written Exalting Christ in Luke. And yesterday I watched a sermon that he did on this portion. And I thought, oh, shoot, I should just play you his sermon. It was so good. But I love his commentary and the ideas that he espoused. So he talks about Jesus being the true Son of God. Jesus, you'd think Jesus and would have known his kinsman John. Their mothers were relatives, and they all went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and you'd think they might have seen each other, but there's no mention of them playing together as boys or knowing each other. So the gospel doesn't say this. And John says in John 1 that he didn't recognize him as the Lamb of God until he came to be baptized. But he may have known who he was waiting in the crowd to be baptized. Jesus identified with the sinners around him. Again, meeting the righteous requirements that we saw so evident in Mary and Joseph's lives. Bach points out that this is a foreshadowing of Jesus' work on the cross. Identifying with our sin, taking it upon himself on the cross. As the writer of Hebrews says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in Hebrews 2:17. Luke, in his account, puts emphasis on Jesus himself, on his actions, and heaven's response. He makes a point of the timing. It was while Jesus was praying, while he was in communion with his heavenly Father. The Trinity appeared together, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Anyabwile says, all heaven touches earth that day. How amazing is that? That to condense in time and space. As we'll see next week, the Spirit, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. John says, in John 1:32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He has the Spirit to proclaim the good news and to bring healing. And a voice from heaven, God's own voice, confirmed who he was. He was God's beloved Son, the divine, eternal Son. God sent his only Son, who was with God and who was God. God also confirms how he felt about him, with whom I'm well pleased, or on whom my favor rests. The one that God had appointed to be Savior of the world. We saw in Proverbs sort of that dimly, he says, I was the craftsman by his side of creation, daily his delight. The Son whom the Father delights in. He was well pleased with Jesus and with his first act of identity with humanity. We don't know what Jesus was praying, but
it appears to have been answered in a mighty way. Anya Bouili says that we too must answer those questions. Who is Jesus and how do I feel about him? Is he truly God's son at God's the Father's side? Is he divine? And if he is, how do I feel about him? If God is pleased with him, could I not be? If we accept that Jesus is who God says he is, and feel about him as God does, how do we respond? He tells us that the Holy Spirit is ours too, if we have accepted Jesus as God's only Son. Jesus promised his disciples he would send the Spirit to empower them. And it empowers us too for ministry, whatever that may be, to bring a message of hope and healing to the world. The Spirit may not appear like a dove or like a tongue of fire, or in Acts it talks about the room shaking. But it is that settled indwelling that believers know, a reality in their lives, which enables them to leave repentant, forgiven lives and to produce good fruit in response to God's grace. Luke next gives Jesus' genealogy, the credentials, again, that prove he is the promised king in David's line, the true son of David. As we saw, Jesus is fully God, and he is also fully human. Verse 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That little "as was supposed," folks in Nazareth knew him as Joseph's son. That was his legal father. But there's that idea of the virgin birth still, that Luke is giving us that little insight. Who is his really father? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you'll be the son of the Most High. He was legally Joseph's son, and there's this genealogy to prove that he was that descendant of David. Genealogies were very important in the biblical world. John Currid tells us they were an important way for people to determine bloodlines and to define social and economic relationships. Property rights depended on them, positions of responsibility. Rather than asking, what's your name, they'd ask, to whom do you belong? It's very important to know who your parents and grandparents and on the way back were, what tribe you were in, who, where you placed in society, how people looked at you. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, confirming your identity with your ancestors. The return to from Babylon, there were lots of genealogies there, and it determined your place in society when you came back from the exile. So Luke traces Joseph's line, Jesus' legal father, back to Nathan, who was the older brother of Solomon. And I'm not going to read this part because I'd just probably embarrass myself. But, the list is different from Matthew's list, if you've compared it, but and it can be explained in several ways, and I read through lots and lots of explanations, but one that appealed to me and seemed okay was that lines could be changed through adoption or through levirate marriage. So there may be the legal line, the levirate marriage, where you marry your dead brother's wife to carry on his line, not yours. The child becomes his son, even though it's yours. So there may be a legal or a physical lines that are traced differently. Or adoption, if someone died without an heir, they might adopt somebody. So there are those ways that you could explain it. But I think they can be reconciled. They both trace Joseph's line back to David and then back to Abraham. But God's faithfulness rings through the generations. We've called it before the thread of salvation, that red line that runs through the Old Testament. And we see God's hand moving through Jesus' ancestors faithfully, with hints of the one to come. Jesus was the promised king, the descendant of David, whose reign would last forever. God made a covenant with David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David in 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17. So we see familiar Old Testament names, finally, when we get to verse 31. There's Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Boaz, as we know, is that kinsman redeemer in the story of Ruth. And like his offspring to come, he redeemed Ruth in marriage. His descent from Judah, who Jacob blessed on his deathbed, that lion with the scepter. Jacob's blessing to Judah. You are a lion's club, cub, Judah. Your return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations will be his. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. The lion of Judah to come. That was Jesus. And he descended from Abraham, again, to whom God made the promise that through him all people would be blessed. In Genesis 22, 17 and 18, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. He believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. Then there's Noah, who was saved from the flood. We studied this in when we studied 1 Peter 3, 20 to 22, which was another kind of confusing passage. But Abithwili talks about Noah and his family being saved like those who are saved by Christ's resurrection, the floodwaters, sort of the floodwaters of baptism. And they are saved to carry on the line that ends in Jesus. He is a child of Adam as well, as are we all, but he is the one that breaks the curse of Adam. God promised Eve through Satan that through her seed, the head of the serpent would be crushed. When God speaks to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. This promise that was fulfilled in Jesus. Adam, the first Adam, and Jesus, the last Adam, that we learned so much about in Romans. God's word is true, and his promises always come to pass. David's descendant, Jesus, would reign forever. All the people would indeed be blessed through Abraham's descendant. And Satan and the power of sin would be crushed by Jesus on the cross. Jesus is fully God, as attested by his Father, and fully human, as attested by his genealogy. Because he is fully God, he has that power to save us and to give us eternal life. Because he is fully human, he is our high priest. He is the one who is sinless, who came, who can present the sacrifice to God, a fully perfect sacrifice to God for our sins. The theological term is hypostatic union, that fully God and fully man come together in one. For us, that means we have a God who understands us and pleads for us before his Father's throne, who as a human shows us who God is and what he expects of us. As the perfect man with his sacrifice redeems us and reconciles us to our Father forever. Jesus is also the true Israel. We pick up the story again immediately after his baptism in chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. That seems like an understatement. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, the one that had come onto him at his baptism. You would think primed for ministry, he'd begin healing and teaching and doing his work. But there came this time of fasting and testing for him. The word temptation can also mean to try, to test, in order to ascertain quality. And that was something that surely he went through, to ascertain. This devil said, "If you're the Son of God," he was totally questioning that. "Prove it." And Jesus then proved it by his faithfulness to God. Satan showed up, as he did in the garden, to separate man from God. Adam was tempted and he failed miserably. But Jesus passed the test. Israel, too, had a time of testing in the wilderness of 40 years of wandering. They had proven by their disobedience that they weren't able to worship and serve God. Jesus proves by his obedience that he is. Israel kept falling away. Isaiah 5 describes Israel as God's vineyard, that no matter how he tended it, it kept producing only wild, inedible grapes. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the true vine. Abide in me." Where Israel had failed to respond to God's faith and faithfulness and obedience, Jesus resisted every worldly temptation perfectly, kept God's law. Jesus, he was being tempted, appears the whole 40 days, but it culminates in this. And he ate nothing. Matthew tells us he fasted, which was certainly an Old Testament tradition in Jewish faith to fast. We're coming upon Yom Kippur, which is a day of fasting. So there were fasts built in, but 40 days was long. We met Anna in the temple, and it said she fasted and prayed all her days. And the Lord rewarded her with that. I tried fasting a couple weeks ago. Actually, I had a doctor's appointment, and I was supposed to fast for the morning. So I thought, I had read a book a long time ago, God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace. And I knew that you can use fasts, even if you don't choose them, you can use them for times of fasting and prayer and hearing God's voice. But immediately I began bargaining. Is coffee okay? How about coffee with cream and sugar? Is that okay? Is that still fasting? But I managed to hold off till after the appointment on the coffee and managed to get my fast till lunchtime. But fasting is not about rules. It is not about rules. It's about reminders of God's presence. Jesus chose not to eat in order to have that time with God, even though Satan was hitting him with his arrows. It draws one's heart closer to God. Hunger pangs remind us to look to God in prayer, in praise, in thanksgiving, in supplication. Often we use that for times of supplication. Jesus chastised those who use fasting to prove their piety. And Isaiah rebuked those who fasted food but kept quarreling and oppressing people and not sharing with the hungry. We don't have prescribed fasts in our denomination, but it is a good way to come before God, remembering Him as we feel those hunger pangs. It turns our hearts to Him. I think we can also, people take Lenten fasts. I don't know if giving up chocolate is quite the same. If you want to reach for chocolate and it reminds you to pray, that's a good thing. But there, I have a dear friend who would take sleep as a fast. She would set her alarm for 2 a.m., Maryland, and wake up and pray for 2 hours, and then she'd go back to sleep. That she said, food is not that big a deal to me, but sleep is. And so she fasted sleep and prayed, and it was a very sweet time. And she said she didn't feel tired the next day. It was just a time with the Lord. I have another friend who had serious neck problems, and she used that pain to remind her of God. There are ways we can fast besides hunger pangs that take us to the Lord, I think. But it's a rare blessing, and I think we don't there are disciplines that we don't partake of enough, maybe, to appreciate and to find ways to draw our attention to God. So Jesus' fast was his preparation for ministry, his time with the Lord, even as Satan was shooting those darts at him. The first temptation, again, was to satisfy his hunger in a miraculous way. Jesus was to do his own miracle, not depending on God, to supply what he needed. He was expecting the material world, or bread, to satisfy his needs. Jesus rebuked Satan with God's word, as he did with each temptation, this time with Deuteronomy 8:3. Far more important than a piece of bread was his relationship with his Father. To do anything outside the Father's will without his direct leading would have been rebellion. When Jesus fed thousands, he would first look up to heaven. He did nothing outside of his Father's will and without his Father's blessing. As the writer of Hebrews says, he was like us in every way, but without sin. He was hungry, and I can only imagine, yet he wouldn't take a step to satisfy that hunger outside of God's direction. The Matthew quotes the full verse from Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Bread doesn't satisfy our deepest hunger. Only God's word can do that. And the living word, Jesus. As we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we can ask for the bread of life to fill us with bread that truly nourishes our soul. Satan next offers Jesus all authority and glory of the kingdoms of the world. You know, they aren't really his to give. We know Satan's the father of lies, and he's lying about this too. This would be give Jesus an opportunity to take a shortcut, an easy way to glory, avoiding all the suffering of the cross and getting his crown of glory outside of God. He could rationalize, and I know I would have, if you love me, God, wouldn't this be an easier way to do it? But instead, Jesus rebukes Satan. You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve, from Deuteronomy 6:13. Again, worship and service are inextricably linked. They're just so intertwined. We serve what we worship. We can worship money and serve it to get more of it. We can worship all sorts of idols. Many are good in themselves, family, health, the things that we know to be the idols in our life, work. Ultimately, they're hopelessly inadequate if God is not at the center of our service. Jesus knew his path, worshiping and serving only God. And the last one, God will protect you if you hurl yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. I found a picture of that. It is really high. It's 450 feet up. And if you were standing at that looking down at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, it would be a long way down. But Satan says, it'll be okay. If Jesus jumped, Satan says, God would protect him. He'd prove to him that he loved him by saving him. And of course, he'd have to save him because he's his loving father. But Jesus says, God's word is enough. We don't need to test him to prove his love for us by ultimately foolish acts. The passage in Deuteronomy refers to Massa, as you did at Massa. Don't test the Lord as you did at Massa, which is from Exodus 17, 1 to 7. And it was where the Israelites confronted Moses because they thought God didn't care for them anymore, wasn't keeping them because he didn't give them water. Is the Lord with us or not? Was their question. They didn't trust God to provide for them. They questioned his love. Zechariah found the consequences of not believing God's word pretty severe. He was made mute because he didn't believe God's word and believe what was told him. This makes me think about a couple things. Believers sometimes do put themselves in dangerous situations. Paul was adamant about going to Jerusalem, even though he knew it would be dangerous for him. Last week, I was talking to David and Rhonda Shields, who were missionaries for 10 years to Cameroon. And as she said, they knew that it wasn't safe, but they knew it was God's will that they would go. As she said, when you're in the middle of God's will, you're in the safest place you can be. And he did protect them in very tangible ways because they were in the middle of his will, not questioning whether he loved them. It's not testing God when you know you're following his will for you. But we do test God at times. If you love me, you'll let this work out the way that I think it should be worked out. We put God to the test all the time. And when he doesn't answer the way we want, we get angry and bitter and complain, like those Israelites were grumbling and complaining. Do we believe his word that he loves us no matter what? Can we believe that he is indeed working all things out for our good and his glory? We question too, and we test him sometimes. Jesus knew his Father's heart, and he wouldn't test it even in his most anguished moments. Not my will, but thine be done. He let the Father's will work itself out, not questioning or testing it. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies because he lies to us, tempting us not to trust God, using God's word to his ends, tempting us to take the easy way of materialism, self-fulfillment, rather than being other-centered, loving God and loving others as ourselves, making us doubt God's love for us. Why does he do that? Not loving and trusting God as we should. Again, as C.S. Lewis would say, to settle for mud pies in this world rather than the feast of relationship with God. So there are things that this brought to mind. One is that we need to know the author of the word. Jesus met each temptation with God's word. He knew it intimately. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, what ultimately defeats Satan in his machinations. Jesus spoke back to Satan's lies, each of them, with God's truth. Anya Bwili says, there is a message here, and it is not just to know God's word better so that you can defend yourself against Satan's wiles. Satan is wily, and he can use scripture against us. He can use it in all kinds of ways and twist it, as we know, when we see people taking it out of context. But they think they know God's word. So unless we know scripture like Jesus did, but who could possibly know scripture like Jesus? What we need the author of the scripture. We need Jesus to help us defeat Satan. He is the one in times of temptation and doubt. He understands. He is the one strong enough to stand up to Satan and to defeat him on our behalf. This is This is not a story telling us to be like Jesus and study your Bible. This is a story telling us to cling to Jesus' hand, to know Him, to trust Him. Run to Jesus when you're tempted, because He will defend you and protect you and save you from the roaring lion that's prowling around. Resist Him by standing firm in your faith in Jesus. I mean, of course we need to know Scripture more and more, and the beauty of it is it's so wonderfully rich. And the more we bury it in our hearts, the more we can face temptation with Jesus. It's what He gives us to help us to know what He wants us to do, to know how to approach Him, to know how to worship and to serve. But the deeper part that impacts our lives is knowing Jesus Himself. And then we know His will and His presence in our life. The real battle that's going on here is, whose son are you? God had said, "This is my beloved son." And Satan, the devil, is there. If you are the Son of God, trying to put a wedge between Jesus and His Father, he seeks to cast doubt on exactly what makes Him our Savior. He is the Son of God. If He's not the Son of God, then we're doomed. He is the one. But Satan couldn't separate Jesus from His Father or make Him doubt, even in His hunger and weakness. He proved to be God's Son, because who else is strong enough to defeat Satan and win? He is the Son of God, spoken those words by God Himself, shown by God's promises through the ages in His genealogy, and the one who can stand up against Satan, ultimately crushing him at the cross. So our question is, do I know the Son of God? I realized this past couple weeks I had conversations with three dear friends and realized that it's not obvious at all that He is the Son of God. Without God's grace, we really can't know Jesus as Lord. Two Jewish friends just can't believe the reality of hell. God loves everyone, and of course we're going. You know, they do their prayers, and they know God. They don't need a mediator, they think, to get to heaven. And another friend who regularly goes to church just can't wrap her mind around the resurrection. She says He was dead one day, and poof, He's alive the next. That can't be. As Paul says, it's folly to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And it truly is. He is that. They can believe that He's a good man and a great prophet, but death is final. That's it. Knowing the resurrected Lord, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, is a gift. It's such a gift to us, God's gift to us. So if you are intrigued by this notion that even a mustard seed size belief that maybe this is true, ask God to reveal Himself to you. John the Baptist called people to repentance, to those who saw their sin, answered that call. Those who knew there were Saturday night things they needed to be cleansed of on Sunday morning. And those who recognize that there is a God and we're not it. Come to God with that. Come humble heart, and He welcomes you with open arms. His Son has made a way for you, declared by God to be so, filled with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus is the sinless Son who resisted the temptations we face and defeated Satan for us. For those of us who know Him, we're called by John to show fruit in keeping with righteousness. How's our fruit looking? It's a little drought worn by now. There's a little bit of bitterness to the taste. We remembering in our own strength, we cannot produce even a tiny bud. But when we abide in the true vine, He promises we'll produce a bounteous crop. Another metaphor that Jesus uses, we're all called to make Him our daily bread, to draw near this Son with whom the Father is well pleased. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for drawing us to yourself. Without you, we can do nothing. Jesus, may we abide in you that we may produce good and perfect fruit for your kingdom purposes. Thank you for your presence and your peace. May we be lights in this world, ministering, healing, being generous to others, the things that we can do to show the fruit of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.